I'd like to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 961. 1 Corinthians 15. I find that the older my grandson gets, the more my jokes don't work on him. I used to be able to say things to him, and he just thought they were funny. And now I'll say things to him, and he'll look at me, and he'll say, "Seriously?" And I'll say, "You used to think that was really funny." He says, "Yeah, but not now." And just the way he says it, "Seriously?" People say that, usually in the form of a question. It's usually intended to express surprised amusement. Maybe even just a little mockery, as in, "I can't believe you just said that. I can't believe you really expect me to take that seriously." So today we've come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day that Jesus of Nazareth got up again from the dead, having been crucified and buried on the Friday before. And somebody bound to be sitting here this morning thinking to themselves, "Seriously? You really believe that a man got up again from the dead? And you really want me to believe that?" Maybe you don't say that out loud because you don't want your parents or your grandparents to know that you think that. I understand that too. I'll tell you in a little while. I know there are some people who never seem to be bothered by questions and doubts, and I'm not one of those people. I never have been. Like an awful lot of people, especially in these times, I've wrestled with the truthfulness of the things that we say we believe. If you are somebody who has such questions, if you don't seek the answers to those questions, then you really aren't taking this whole thing seriously. If there is a God, if the Bible is His word and it's true, if Jesus really is God's Son and He really did rise from the dead, then the whole thing should stand up under close scrutiny. If there is a God, then He gave you the brain that thinks up these questions, and the answers should lead you right back to Him. So let's not be afraid of questions. The worst thing in the world to do with a question is to not seek an answer for it. And that's exactly what I did with questions that I had about my faith when I was in high school. And that meant that I really didn't take my faith very seriously. I was afraid that the wrong answers would put me at odds with my parents and especially my grandparents. So instead of dealing with them, I just simply pushed the questions aside. And I began to be very lukewarm in my Christianity. I began to drift in my spiritual life. I began allowing myself to do and say things that I should not have done and said. Because a faith that you're afraid to examine is not a faith that commands much respect, especially from yourself. And after I had experienced firsthand some of the consequences of my decisions, because it turns out that everything the Bible tells us is sin is destructive to human beings in one way or another. After I had experienced some of the consequences of my decision, I reached a point where, in the grace of God, I turned back to Him. And when I came back to Him, I found forgiveness and mercy and grace and healing for all the relationships that I'd messed up. But I also found all of those questions that I'd left unanswered before. But this time I did something different with them. This time I pursued the answers to them. And I did it with a passion. And I still love what's called apologetics. That is the classic title for those arguments in defense of our faith. And I found, to my relief and to my immense delight, that there are answers to these questions that can satisfy not just your heart, but your mind as well. And the answers to my questions led me back to God, because He really is there, and it really did happen. It really is true, and you really can take it all seriously. Now, I want to talk to you about some of the reasons why this morning. I've always been amazed at the way rumors start. Sometimes I've sort of been there when it happened, and I still don't understand it. I think about a handful of years ago when we were just thinking about building our recreational outreach facility out back. We hadn't started on it yet. We were gathering information, and somebody, actually two people, told me that our friends at First Christian Church just down the road here, that they had a sports facility out in back of their building. And so I went over there one day, and Mike Chapman was the minister in those days. And I said, Mike, we're thinking about building a sports facility. He said, that's great. I said, I came over to look at yours. And he said, David, we don't have a sports facility out behind. And I thought, well, he's obviously mistaken. I said, two people have told me you had a sports facility behind your church. He said, David, the only thing out behind our church is a rusted basketball goal. You're welcome to go look at that if you want. I don't understand how the rumor got started, and neither did he, but we both laughed about it. But the rumor didn't last very long. So is this how the whole thing with the resurrection of Jesus got started? Somebody got it wrong and told somebody else, and then the first thing you know, presto, change-o, Jesus rose from the dead. There's a real difference between the rumor that I uncovered over at First Christian Church that day and the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. First of all, the rumors about the sports facility behind that church didn't last very long. For two reasons. There are too many people right in Linton who knew that it wasn't true. And second reason, I could go over there and go out back and see the rusted basketball goal, and I did. And I could see that it wasn't true. In effect, that rumor, as amusing as it was dead on arrival. But the claim that Jesus has risen from the dead has survived now for over 2,000 years. And in fact, the rumor in this context is not that Jesus rose from the dead. The rumor is that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And that rumor didn't hold up under close inspection for the same two reasons. First of all, because there were too many people who knew the truth, who were alive then, and you could go and talk to them, and they would tell you about it. And or second of all, you could go and see with your own eyes much of the evidence that was being talked about for the resurrection of Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is, if Jesus' resurrection was just a rumor, if it was just a false story, if the disciples were just starting the rumor about his resurrection, making it all up in order to fool the masses, get rich and famous and have power over people, if that's what they were trying to do, they did a really pathetic job of it. In the first place, it backfired seriously. They didn't get rich and famous, they got persecuted. Hounded by mobs, beaten, put into prison, and executed, sometimes by spear point, by being dragged through the streets until dead, or by being crucified upside down. And in the second place, the story they made up, they messed it up. They got it all wrong. Because if you were making something up back in that first century in order to put one over on the Jews and Romans living back then, first of all, you would not have four different accounts with apparent contradictions about the life of Jesus. Or if you did have four different accounts, you'd at least get them together to get their stories straight. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get back in that room. We're not letting you out until you sort of work all this out. Critics have long made much of how the four Gospels differ from one another in length, and in details. They don't all include the same things. Sometimes they include things that seemingly contradict the other Gospels. And this is obvious even at first glance. I'll say it again. It's obvious even at first glance, this is old news. Because Christian writers by the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century were already putting the four Gospels side by side to compare them and comment on the differences in the accounts. These differences were not first noticed in the 20th or the 21st centuries by skeptics and then pointed out to the embarrassment of Christians everywhere. Christian scholars have long dealt with them. They've produced things called harmonies of the Gospels, where serious scholars meticulously compare the Gospel accounts to try to see how they fit together. Now, there are some places where even the scholars will scratch their heads a little bit. But even in the more difficult places, we usually have two or three plausible explanations for the differences. But in most of the places where there are apparent contradictions, the difficulty evaporates with just a little common sense. Let me give you an illustration. We're overdue to have somebody from Jews for Jesus come back and present Christ in the Passover. We usually do that on Palm Sunday. The last time we did it, we had a man from the Ukraine named Slavik Mehta. He was very funny. He had a very thick accent. You had to listen closely. And if you would ask me, did you get to know Slavik Mehta when he was here? I would say, oh, yes, a little bit. We had him over to our house after the service for Sunday dinner, and we got to talk for a little while. Now, suppose in that same time period, somebody had asked my son-in-law, where did you eat for dinner last Sunday? He could answer honestly, well, we ate over at my in-laws with that guy from Jews for Jesus. And back in that time, too, we still had Aaron and Christy with us, Aaron and Christy Knapp. And Aaron might get up and tell somebody about how one of his college roommates was from the Ukraine and how at dinner, after that service, he got to talk to Slavik Mehta, and it turned out Slavik Mehta actually knew his roommate from the Ukraine. Now, if you're a budding scholar with dreams of having a special run on the Discovery Channel, you'd cry out, contradictions! You've got three different accounts, and they don't even agree on how many people were at the dinner. It's obvious that they just made the whole thing up. Except that we didn't make the whole thing up. It really happened just the way we all three said, because the accounts were not contradictory, they were complementary. Lenin's account supplied details that I left out. Aaron's included details that neither Lenin nor I included, but it was all true, and when you put them all together, you get a more complete picture. The fact that we have four Gospels with somewhat different accounts actually argues in favor of them being true. I have got to serve on four juries in my life. Aren't I lucky? I've known some of you who've lived all your lives and never been called once. Want to trade? I've seen firsthand, though, how skeptical attorneys get when you get more than one witness on the stand and they tell the same story in the same way, sometimes with the same words. Attorneys know, and juries can sense, that when that happens, it means somewhere at some point they got together and they got their stories straight. And usually when that happens, it's to try to keep you from finding out the truth. But when you've got several different people whose accounts differ in some details, who nevertheless confirm the basic fact of what happened, that argues for the fact that they are telling the truth. And what we have in the Gospels are four different sources that confirm the same basic story, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you add in the Apostle Paul's writings, you have five different sources all saying the same thing. So first of all, if they were making it up, they messed it up by having four sources. Second of all, if they were making this up and it wasn't true, you would not have women to be the first to witness the resurrection of Jesus. You say, why not? All four Gospels have women being the first to the tomb, the first to see the risen Jesus. Women were the first to go and tell other people what they'd seen. And when they told the disciples of Jesus, Luke 24:11 said, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Do you know why the disciples didn't believe the women? Because in the first century, the testimony of women was considered unreliable and inadmissible as evidence in both Jewish and Roman legal proceedings. That was just simply the way women were viewed back then. Ladies, don't get mad at me. This is a historical fact. We don't feel that way about you today. The point is, if you were going to make up a story to fool the masses, something that you wanted everybody to buy into and believe back in the first century, you wouldn't start out with women being the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, if you were the leaders of the church, the men, the apostles, and you were attempting to set yourself up to have people follow you blindly and trust you, you wouldn't tell it like this either. All the future leaders of the church were hiding like sniveling cowards while the big brave women boldly went both to the cross and then to the tomb all on their own. That's hardly the way to win a following. So why would they tell the story like that? Because they were honest men. And they were simply telling what happened just the way it happened. And by the way, it was just like Jesus to appear to women first. He had a history of breaking cultural taboos with women. He let Mary sit with the male disciples to hear his teaching, something that never would have been allowed by a rabbi in a synagogue. He spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, crossing both gender and racial lines and shocking all those who knew of it. He even allowed a, quote, sinful woman to wipe his feet with her hair after she had wet his feet with her tears. And this shocked everybody. Men and women in the Middle East, even today, are not to have contact, physical contact in public. And holy men didn't allow themselves to be touched by sinful women. Jesus treated women as having equal value with men, so it was just like him to have women be the first to see him after his resurrection. But if the disciples were making this up, they messed it up too for a third reason. If you were making this up to fool people in the first century, you would not have Jesus rise from the dead for several reasons. First of all, even though we get sort of an era-centric, time-centric smugness about us. Well, we're so smart now. And those poor people back then, they were so dumb. Of course, they believed somebody said Jesus rose from the dead. And they went, nope, well, how about that? I believe it. And of course, we know better than that now because we're not stupid. That's the sort of the attitude. Folks, even in the ancient world, they knew people didn't get up from the dead. Second, Greek philosophers had already declared the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead preposterous. They viewed the physical body as inherently evil and inferior. It was something to be left behind at death, not something to be taken up again. And third, not even all the Jewish people in Jesus' day believed there was going to be a resurrection. But among those who did, they didn't believe the resurrection would happen until the end of the age, and nobody got cuts to go first. And by the way, fourth reason, anything to the Jewish mind that reminded them of pagan myths of gods who were slain and then came back to life, that would have offended the Jewish people deeply. Pagan mythology has several examples of a god or goddess who was killed and then came back to life. But there is an important difference between those myths and the gospel accounts. The pagan dying and coming back gods were tied to the yearly winter and spring into summer cycle of seasons. These stories were told every year when spring came. And so if you would ask someone the question, when did Adonis die? Well, they would laugh at you. It was ludicrous. It wasn't a when thing. It was a myth. It was not a historical account. It was just a fanciful way of describing the seasons that were changing. It was not a historical account about a real person. But you can ask the question, when did Jesus die? And it's not ludicrous. Depending on the irregularities in our calendars, scholars put the crucifixion of Jesus somewhere between 29 and 33 AD. But the reason that scholars study the question is because Jesus of Nazareth is a real historical person, and his death on the cross was a real historical event. But if you were making up a story to put one over on first century Greeks, Romans, or Jews, you wouldn't have Jesus rising from the dead. That would offend your target audience, or it would make them laugh in derision. But this is exactly what the followers of Jesus said from the very start. For a myth to take hold and to be accepted, they found that you need at least 300 or 400 years. You have to wait until all the people who were witnesses, who could debunk the more fanciful additions to the accounts, they had to wait until they died. And so, the first time you see some rather fanciful additions being added to the life of Alexander the Great was about 400 years after his death. But the disciples of Jesus were worshiping Jesus as God, Jewish people worshiping a man as God, and they were teaching and preaching and singing about his death, burial, and literal resurrection from the dead from the very beginning. Now let me show you why. The Gospels were not the first books written in the New Testament. The earliest Christian writing was probably, we call it the book of James. It was actually a letter. Some think that one of the Apostle Paul's letters may have been the first. Most scholars, though, believe James. The book of James was the first part of the New Testament to be written. And he wrote it somewhere between 40 and 50 AD. Now, this was not James the Apostle. James the Apostle was executed by King Herod in Acts chapter 12. The James who wrote that letter bearing his name was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James was the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus, according to the Gospels, was born of Mary, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. You can't separate Christmas and Easter. And apparently James and the rest of Jesus' siblings had a hard time buying into all this stuff about their older brother. In fact, the Gospels record that during Jesus' public ministry, they were embarrassed by it, and they thought he had lost his mind. Mark 3:21. But something happened to James. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find James numbered with the rest of the disciples of Jesus when they gathered to pray. And after all the apostles of Jesus began to travel about preaching the gospel, the Jerusalem church chose James to be their leader. James gained a reputation as being a devout man. They said his knees became hardened and callous, almost like camel's knees, because he knelt in prayer so much. And eventually James was taken to a place in the temple complex where it towered over the Kidron Valley, and you could drop some 300 feet, and he was hurled to his death there by the enemies of Christianity. And yet James, when he wrote the letter bearing his name, never once referred to his earthly relationship with Jesus. He never called himself James, the brother of Jesus. He opens his letter by identifying himself this way: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never refers to Jesus except by that full title. Twice he calls him Lord Jesus Christ. Once he calls him the Lord of glory. The word that James used for Lord was the Greek word Kyrios. That was the word they used to translate Jehovah God in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So here's James, the half-brother of Jesus, only referring to him with the Greek word used to designate Jehovah God and calling him the Lord of glory. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have brothers and sisters? Raise your hand. I got two brothers. What would it take for you to convince your younger brothers or sisters that you were God? I would like to tell you the evidence would have to be pretty high. Frankly, I can't think of anything I could say or do to my brother Steve or Kurt to make them believe that I was God. They know me too well. According to the earliest teaching of the church, you want to know what happened to James, the half-brother of Jesus? After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12, then to James. Not James the apostle, James, the half-brother of the Lord. And after James had seen the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Jesus, from that point on, he became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually even becoming a martyr for his faith. Now, around the same time that James wrote his letter, the Apostle Paul wrote a short letter to the Christians at Galatia. Scholars date the letter to the Galatians somewhere between 48 and 58 A.D. Now, the first thing to take note of, similar to James thinking at first Jesus was out of his mind and then becoming a worshiper of him, you need to remember that in an even greater case here, the Apostle Paul used to be known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was a young, zealous Jew, a Pharisee, a religious leader, and he hated Jesus and despised Christianity, and he was determined to do everything he could to stamp out what he saw as a heretical sect against Christianity or against the Jewish religion. The Bible says that he tore into the church like a wild animal. That's the literal meaning of the word ravaged. He ravaged the church, Acts 8:3. He dragged men and women off to prison. He received a special commission to travel to Damascus in order to continue his persecution of Christians there. And in his first letter to the Galatians, he told them that, quote, he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But then he wrote of how God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, and how he began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus himself. And Christians all over the ancient world heard of it. And the Bible says Paul said they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Now how could this happen? How can murderous Saul of Tarsus become the Apostle Paul, preacher of the gospel? Paul explained it himself in the opening of the letter. Paul, an apostle, not through men nor through man, but from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Saul, who hated Jesus, met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. So important was Saul's encounter with Jesus. Three different accounts of it are recorded in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and 26. So here we have references to worshiping Jesus as God and to his resurrection from the dead, and this dates to about 20 years or less from Jesus' crucifixion. Written by a brother who had originally thought Jesus was crazy and by a Pharisee who originally thought Jesus was a dangerous heretic. Must have been quite a rumor to change James and Saul's mind like that. But you can go back earlier than 20 years. Just a handful of years after he wrote to the Galatians, Paul also wrote a letter to the Christians at Corinth, about 55 AD. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quoted from that earlier hymn that I told you about. He'd been taught that shortly after he became a believer in Christ. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes in a style different from the way he'd been writing up to that point. He introduces it with formal language, indicating that this was oral teaching passed down to him from teacher to pupil and then memorized. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas. Now that's Jesus, or rather Peter's Jewish name. Jesus called Peter, Peter. Literally it meant rocky. It was a nickname. His Jewish name was Cephas. So this is another indication of how early this hymn can be dated. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, the half-brother of the Lord, then to all the apostles, and then Paul adds a line of his own. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So when did Paul learn this early Christian hymn? Even skeptical scholars grudgingly admit that Saul of Tarsus was converted to Christianity within 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. He visited Jerusalem within 3 to 5 years after his conversion. What that means is this: even skeptical scholars grudgingly admit that Paul was taught the words to this hymn within 5 years of Jesus being crucified, possibly in as little as 2 to 3 years after Jesus was crucified. That makes this the first declaration of belief in the New Testament. And that means that within a scant handful of years, Christians were already teaching and singing and preaching and teaching to others about the death, burial, and physical resurrection of Jesus. Historically speaking, it was a nanosecond. Not only was there not enough time for a myth to develop, there were still plenty of people alive who had seen Jesus themselves, and you could go and talk to them. Or you could even go to Jerusalem and see the empty tomb for yourself. So if you were making up a story to fool people in the first century, you wouldn't have 4 apparently contradictory accounts. You wouldn't have women be the first witnesses to the risen Jesus. You wouldn't have Jesus rising from the dead at all, because your target audience were already so biased against it. So why did they tell the story of Jesus the way that they did? Because they were honest men and they weren't making it up. You want rumors that don't stand up? Look at some of the alternate explanations. We won't take much time here. But the first alternate explanation is that the disciples stole Jesus' body out of the tomb. And then they told everybody he'd risen from the dead. Matthew's gospel contains a reference to it in chapter 28, verse 13. This explanation would have us believe that a group of fishermen, tax collectors, and a motley assembly of others who ran when Jesus was arrested somehow changed their mind, went back, overpowered a squad of Roman soldiers, got Jesus' body out of the tomb, then lied about it for the rest of their lives, even though it caused them much suffering and horrible deaths. That doesn't sound very plausible, does it? This explanation contains a tacit admission, though. Jesus' enemies were admitting that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. And a lot of the other explanations can be shot down by that simple fact that Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb. Everybody hallucinated the resurrection. Mary saw the gardener and thought it was Jesus. All of these things can be dismissed by this. If any of these explanations were true, all the enemies of Jesus would have had to have done was open the tomb and display Jesus' bloodied, mutilated body. End of story. Christianity crushed as it began. They didn't produce the body of Jesus because they didn't have it. Even the enemies of Christ admitted that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And one early rabbi taught that Jesus was a sorcerer who deceived the Jewish people with false signs. That's another tacit admission. Jesus did miracles. There are lots of wonderful books and a lot of thoughtful arguments that I would encourage you to look into. I could suggest some resources to you. I'd even loan you some of mine. But what it all comes down to is this, folks, there's something wrong with the world. And there's something wrong inside of us. Left to ourselves and the choices that we make, the things we say or do too often end up hurting ourselves, destroying our lives and the relationships around us. Some of you are doing that right now. Some of us gathered here had done that before we came to Jesus. You might be sitting next to someone, you think this person's such a fuddy-duddy, has no idea what life is about, and you don't realize that person's already been out there and done that and paid terrible price for it and came to Jesus, and Jesus changed their life. Some of you may have been the victims of other people's hurtful, sinful choices. The Bible says that sin not only causes destruction and brings it into our lives, it echoes and ripples out into other people's lives, and it separates us from God. So we tear up our lives, we tear up the lives of those we love, we're alienated from God, we fear death even as we grow weary of life. So what's to be done? That's where Jesus comes in, because the outrageous claim of Christianity is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived a holy and sinless life and then died an undeserved, excruciating death on the cross. Only there was more to Jesus' death than just the physical. Somehow on the cross, Jesus Christ bore all of our sins. He bore all of God's just penalty for our sins. And he did it willingly because he loves you. And Christ's death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holy law for your sins. The price has been paid. The penalty has been fulfilled. The death of Jesus Christ writes paid in full across the sin debt that you owe to God. And the proof of that, the proof of all this, is that Christ rose again from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's alive today. His promise is that where two or three are gathered in his name, there his presence is in the midst. And there are more than two or three of us gathered in his name today. That means Jesus is here right now. And you don't have to carry the weight of your sin. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to lie awake at night, consumed with fear for the future. Jesus is here, and he can be yours, and you can come to him by faith. And Jesus promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And you can call on him in prayer, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody said the only difference between Judas the betrayer and Peter was that Peter repented. He wept bitter tears and repented. These things are not cunningly devised fables. They're not cleverly devised myths. The good news is real. Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised again. And Jesus promised, because I live, you shall live also. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have our sins washed away. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have a new kind of life. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have a new reason to live. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can know when we lose someone we love, we have not lost them forever, but we'll see them again. Jesus promised, because I live, you shall live also. He's alive. So let's pray together to him. And while I pray for you, you call on the Lord right now from your heart and put your faith and your trust in him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray. May your Spirit, oh God, come and take your wonderful words, the words of life, and drive them deep into our hearts and create faith in us, Lord Jesus, that we might trust you. Someone may be here today and they know that there's so much in their life that you are not pleased with. As they struggle with that, oh Lord Jesus, help them to know. They can call on you in prayer. They can ask you for forgiveness, and you will forgive them because you died on the cross to pay for our sins, and you rose again. Now, our Father, if we've already come to that point of calling on you, and we're already Christians, That doesn't exempt us from trouble. And Father, whatever the trouble, whatever the burden, whatever the grief, whether it's fresh and new or we've carried it for years, oh God, give us eyes to see that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there is hope. The story doesn't end here, and we're not home yet. And because you live, we shall live also. Speak to our hearts, and as you speak, help us to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.